Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for an hour this afternoon and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you would like to ask, we'll be glad to talk to you about that on the air here. And if you have an alternate viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that on the air, we can do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Joe, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. My question is off of Revelation chapter 18. I think it's around verse 4 or 5 where it talks about people to come out of there. And I remember when I was in the early 1980s, when I started going into or getting into Bible prophecy, that many of the Bible prophecy so-called experts were talking about Babylon as being modern-day Iraq, and that one day that would be restored, and that, I think they called it the Hanging Gardens or something like that, and we can probably see that that's not accurate. And then I remember, you know, some people thinking that Babylon might be Jerusalem or Israel. And then just recently, Steve, within the last few months, I listened to a man who thought that we might be on the wrong side of history versus the Lord, and the United States might be Babylon. But when I look at that, there's a guy who wrote he's well-known, granted he's a dispensationalist, his name's Dave Hunt. And he wrote a book called The Woman Sits on
Rides
the Beast.
Rides the Beast. Yeah, The Woman Rides the Beast. Yeah.
Yes, sir. And what I remember is that he thought, or he stated that Babylon, was
the Roman Catholic
the Vatican.
Church. Yeah.
Yeah, Roman Catholic Church, right. And so my question, I guess, is to you, how do you interpret this passage? If it is the Vatican, is it telling Catholics or people who lean that way to come out of the church because of the judgment of God is going to be? How do you see that, Steve?
Well, first of all, everyone you've mentioned, all the different views, proceed from what's called the futurist view of Revelation. That is, they believe that Babylon in Revelation refers to some modern entity, whether it's the modern Roman Catholic Church or the modern United States, or, you know, a modern Babylon in Iraq or something like that. It's very commonplace for modernists, I shouldn't say modernists, but futurists, people who take the Bible to be about the future, the revelation about the future, to try to find some entity that is very corrupt and which fits the description given in chapter 18 of Revelation, although they don't find very good parallels with Revelation 17, the description of Babylon there. But I personally believe that Babylon is not any modern entity at all. For one thing, John was writing 2,000 years ago, and he saw this woman, and we're told in Revelation 17, verse 18, the last verse in chapter 17, John is told, "The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Okay, so the woman was a city which in John's day was said to rule over the kings of the earth. I mean, John is not told that this is a future thing. He says this is that city that rules, present tense. So 2,000 years ago, an angel told him that that city was ruling over the kings of the earth. This makes most people believe it's a reference to Rome, that the city of Rome is what is in view here, and ancient Rome, not modern Rome. But Rome in John's day, it was Rome that was persecuting the church, or that would be the great persecutor of the church. And so I think most of the early Christians, early fathers, and thought it was the Roman, the city of Rome. Now, lots of the reformers thought it was the Roman Catholic Church. In that sense, Dave Hunt would agree with them, although he's a dispensationalist and they were historicists in their view of Revelation. But in any case, some people think it's the Roman Church, not the city of Rome. And there's a lot of different views. A lot of people think that Babylon is just symbolic for the world system itself, the corrupt world system. But when I was in Europe in 1972, when I was just a teenager, I was just 19, I was teaching over there. And I think we were over here taught that Babylon was like a revived Roman Empire in the last days or something like that over here. And so I asked Christians over in Germany, where I was, what do the churches in Germany say about this, the beast or the Babylon? I think Babylon mostly. And they said, well, they think it's New York City. So you've heard recently the United States, this view was pretty widely held, I think, in Europe back in the 70s and maybe even before that, that New York City was the corrupt Babylon. But again, this is taking a modern identification for Babylon. There's no way that this could have been the case when John was alive and John was told that the city of Babylon was ruling over the kings of the earth in his day. So it had to be either Rome, or if we're taking the rule over the kings of the earth to be a spiritual rule in a sense, and the kings of the earth to mean the rulers of the land, which is another possible interpretation of the term, the rulers of the land of Israel, then the city that ruled over the rulers of the land would possibly be ancient Jerusalem. Now, this is, of course, assuming now that Babylon should be identified with some ancient city, not some modern entity. And the two possibilities that are most frequently floated are Rome and Jerusalem. Now, in favor of being Rome, Peter closes his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, sending greetings from the Christians in Babylon. It says, your elect sister in Babylon sends greetings to you. And most scholars agree that he's not talking about ancient Babylon, that wasn't much of a city in those days, but that it might have been a code name for Rome. Peter is believed to have been in Rome in his later years. So when he sends greetings from Babylon, some say, well, the early Christians referred to Rome as Babylon. And Peter very well could have been referring to Rome as Babylon. If so, then it's very possible that Revelation would also be referring to Rome as Babylon, if this is how the early Christians viewed Rome, as a new Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And after all, Babylon, the ancient Babylon, had conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC, and Rome conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Rome, with reference to its relationship to the Jews, was very much a second Babylon. Both Babylon and Rome destroyed the capital city of the Jews, Jerusalem. So an argument has often been made that Babylon is ancient Rome. But in favor of Jerusalem being Babylon, it's clear that in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, again and again, Jerusalem is referred to as the harlot. In Jeremiah and in some other, I believe in Isaiah chapter 1 and some other prophets, Jerusalem is referred to as the harlot, and this Babylon is said to be the harlot. And in Revelation, Jerusalem is called by certain symbolic names, usually the names of governments or cities that were hostile to God in Old Testament times. For example, in Revelation 11:8. Jerusalem is referred to as spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. Okay, so we know it's talking about Jerusalem because it says it's the city where our Lord was crucified. So the city where our Lord was crucified is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt in Revelation 11:8. And so it may very well be that it's spiritually called Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. So I believe one of those has to be the case. I think it's either ancient Rome or ancient Jerusalem.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you again for your ministry. I enjoyed over the weeks and months listening to you. God bless.
All right, Joe. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye now. All right, our lines are open if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, or if you want to register an alternative opinion. Feel free to do that. The number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we await your calls. Jonathan wrote to me, I think it was yesterday, And I wrote him a brief answer to his question, but I'm hoping he may be listening because I couldn't give him a very thorough answer in writing. He wrote two questions. He said, "Hello, Steve, I have two questions. One, how would you respond to someone who asks how God can be sovereign and unchanging when there are distinct differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament?" Well, first of all, the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament are simply that, differences between one Testament and another Testament, that is, one covenant and another covenant. The Old Testament is really the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant. And God is unchanging, but in the course of governing the world, he deals with different developments and sometimes has to adjust to what's going on. So he made certain promises to Adam and Eve that were conditional, but when they failed to keep their obligations, God had to, you know, launch into something different. They would have lived forever, but now they're not going to live forever. When mankind continued to live in total sin and evil, God selected Israel and gave them laws as a conditional thing. He said, "If you keep my covenant and if you obey my words, then you'll be my special people." Well, they didn't obey his words. And so in Jeremiah, God said he's going to make a new covenant with the people, and he's going to write the law in their hearts. And the coming of Jesus is the record of how God did that. He came and he instituted a new covenant. That, a man, if a man is running a business, let's say, or a family, he may have certain policies at one stage that fit the early stages of the business or the early stages of the family, let's say the childhood of the offspring. But he changes the things as they grow up. The rules change. It's not that he changes. It's that he adjusts to the changes in the company or the family. A company that starts out with just one employee may end up having 50 employees later on. So there's going to be some changes in the company structure and so forth with all that. Now, God hasn't changed at all. He has made a newer covenant through Christ, newer than the covenant he made through Moses, but he's the same God, and he's still working the same plan, which is the plan of redemption. And he accomplished it through Christ. And he is his plan ultimately is not only to redeem, which means to buy back, but also to restore what was lost. And that's the program he's been working on consistently for 6,000 years, and will continue to work on until it's a completed deal. So there's really no, when you say there's the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, well, those aren't differences in God. Those are differences in his arrangement, and each one is an improvement over the previous. Paul likens the Old Covenant with childhood and the New Covenant with maturity. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, "When we were children, we're kept under the law. But the new covenant comes, and it comes when we become sons, adult sons, and are given adult responsibility, when God writes his laws in our hearts," and so forth. So this is just God working out his plan. It's not changes in God himself. Some people think God seems different in the Old Testament than in the New. Those people don't read either the Old Testament or the New Testament very carefully. God in the Old Testament is characterized by incredible patience and grace, and it's his long seasons of tolerance and patience are punctuated by judgment events. Individuals and nations come under his judgment eventually, usually after, in the case of nations, after hundreds of years of him giving them warnings that they're going to come under judgment if they don't shape up. And that's because he's so gracious. He waits patiently for centuries, many generations, hoping for one of those generations to repent. And if they do, he forgives them. I mean, the story of Jonah is a great example of that. They were within 40 days. Nineveh was within 40 days of utter destruction at the hands of God because of their wickedness. But they repented. And so he let them last another 100 years, 2-3 more generations. So This is the God of the Old Testament, very, very gracious, very, very patient, and his long seasons of patience punctuated by occasional acts of necessary judgment. That's what we see in the New Testament, too, a God who's very gracious, very forgiving, very patient, but who punctuates those long seasons of tolerance with his judgments. And we see the same kinds of judgments in the New Testament as we find in the Old. The main difference, of course, is the New Testament only covers about 40 years' time. Or if we start it from the birth of Jesus rather than the ministry of Jesus, let's say 70 years' time. So we got 70 years covered in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. We've got like 4,000 years covered in the Old Testament. So you're going to find a lot more, of everything in the Old Testament. A lot more lengthy seasons of God's tolerance. That's when he tolerated the abominable Canaanites for 400 years while the Israelites were in Egypt or whatever. Those 400 years of tolerance were incredibly long. However, they're passed over in a few chapters in the Old Testament. But there were long seasons of God's grace and occasional, judgments. Same thing is true in the New Testament, just much less time recorded in the New Testament than in the Old. So I can't imagine why anyone who reads carefully the Old and the New Testament both would think there was any kind of conflict between the kind of God we see in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old, sometimes people give as the example of God's, peevishness in the Old Testament, that he struck down Uzzah, who touched the ark when he was just trying to stabilize it. Okay, so God struck this man dead. In the New Testament, God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. That was in the church. So I don't really see that anyone has any grounds for saying God has changed. His policies have in some measure changed because the new covenant has new provisions. And that's just the way it is with covenants. But God is the same covenanting party, no matter which covenant we read about. All right, the other question that Jonathan had, I'm going to cover this real quickly, says, I heard a call the other day that asked about disciplining children. My wife and I are studying this subject. I would like to know what your opinion of the biblical stance on discipline of children is. Well, the biblical stance on discipline of children is that children are born with a propensity to go bad. And the Bible says foolishness is birthed in the heart of a child. And it says the rod will drive it from him. And by the rod, it simply means discipline. Now, lots of people insist upon corporal discipline, that is spanking, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. It's been practiced for many generations and produced good adults as a result. I was spanked growing up, and I'm not a criminal. I don't beat people up. Some people say if you practice corporal discipline on your children, they'll grow up thinking it's okay to hit people or to hurt people. Now, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. If discipline is done right, it'll impress on the children that bad behavior is punished. Okay? It doesn't say, corporal punishment that's done when the children are guilty of something and they know it and they're punished for it, impresses upon them that bad behavior ends up being punished. It doesn't give the impression that hurting innocent people is okay. And people who suggest that children who are disciplined in that way will grow up being violent are simply making something up for a doctoral thesis, I suppose, because there's no proof of that anywhere. Frankly, we live in the most violent days in the United States history, and it's the days when the fewest kids were ever raised with discipline. Frankly, I imagine from the founder's day until my generation, parents disciplined their children, and there wasn't the kind of chaotic school shootings and nonsense and so forth that we have now. People who say that discipline is going to make violent children, they ought to try it before they float their theories. Or maybe just read a little history, and then they might get smart again. Very provincial ideas. I think Dr. Spock, who first wrote the books that said you shouldn't discipline children, I think he came out later and renounced his former views, but don't quote me on that. I thought I heard that. In any case, if he didn't, he's been proven wrong many times over. So I believe in corporal discipline. But since corporal discipline is becoming more and more unpopular in modern society, to the point where it could be even outlawed, in some places it is outlawed. And if you spank your children, there are people who will take your children away from you if they find out about it. Then I would suggest other forms of discipline that are not corporal would be probably desirable. The Bible does talk about using the rod. But the rod was not politically incorrect in biblical times, and I'm sure that if they couldn't use a rod, they would have found other ways to make the consequences of misbehavior unpleasant. The idea is not that there's a magic wand in the rod that changes human nature. It's that children need to be able to get the message that if they do things that are bad to other people, disobedient, rebellious, hurtful, damaging things, well, they're going to smart for it. And it doesn't have to be a spanking. It can be some other kind of thing that they really don't like equally. So while I do believe in spanking, I'm not one of those that says that spanking is the only way to get the job done. So that's my thought about disciplining children. All right, let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for the call. So I just got done talking to a ministry that comes on before you, submarkets, not no longer mine, but I kept their number because they're fun to talk to. But they're kind of characterized by saying things like, the only tongue-in-cheek, I think, but the only sin a Christian can enter into is asking for forgiveness from God because he's already forgiven all of your sins. The real sloppy grace concept. So I asked them, does obedience have anything to do with salvation? And, of course, they said, it better not. We're up a creek without a paddle, if that's the case. And he came and he completed everything and went down those familiar scriptures. But then I threw out Hebrews 5:9.
That he's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him?
To all who obey him, yeah, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I started talking about that and then telling him that, you know, the early view is kind of Augustine and that's kind of from the Gnostics. It's not really a Christian teaching. And they kind of cut me off there and they said, well, the show's kind of come to an end. That's not talking about that type of obedience. It's talking about faith, and faith is a gift from God. And next week we're going to be having a seminar on, and cut me off. So I'm just checking my thinking here. Obedience means obedience, right?
That's what obedience means. It means when you're told to do something, you do it. That's what obedience means. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it says in Acts chapter 5 that God has given his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And as you mentioned, Hebrews 2:9 says that Christ has been made the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Obedience is clearly a part of salvation. It doesn't earn your salvation, but it is the mark that you are saved. If you are saved, you will obey. And that's because the way Paul put it, and you know, those who disagree with you and with me would want to quote Paul against us. Well, let's quote what Paul did say in Galatians 5:6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Okay? So what avails with God is not whether you're circumcised or not. What avails with God is whether you have a faith that is working through love. Now, that's faith. You're saved by faith, but it has to be a faith that's working through love. James said faith without works is dead. Paul said the same thing. People who think that faith just means I believe certain things that Christians are supposed to believe, that's not what faith is. The devil believes everything that Christians are supposed to believe about Jesus. The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He's the Messiah. The devil knows all that stuff, but he's not saved. Lots of people know or believe those things to be true, but they're not Christians. And the reason is because being a Christian means that you have surrendered to the lordship of Christ. Now, if you've surrendered to his lordship, Jesus himself says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? That means obey me, right? Why do you not do what I say? Now, I don't know what I know what radio show you're talking about, but I don't know what they say about lordship. Sometimes I've heard that, I've listened to them a little bit from time to time. And once in a while, I think, well, these people aren't as far off as I thought, because they do seem to, emphasize the need to follow the Lord and so forth. But then other times they're just really, they've just got this thing about, don't you ever, repent. Don't you ever apologize to God. Don't you ever, confess your sins to God as if you need to be forgiven. Don't ask to be forgiven, as if God's offended by that. But where is there one verse in the Bible that says what they're saying? I mean, they are taking that as the what they consider to be the logical upshot of what they think salvation means. If Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future, then according to their reasoning, you should never ask for forgiveness after you've been forgiven once. But actually, according to their argument, you should never have to ask for forgiveness the first time either. Because if Jesus died for your sins, past, present, and future, all your sins at the moment you're born were future, and he'd already died for them. So why should you ever ask to be forgiven? But they usually say you have to be forgiven one time, and then that's all. You don't ever have to be forgiven again. But I think if they're going to be consistent, they should say no one ever has to ask to be forgiven, because Jesus died for all your sins before you were born. Of course, Jesus died for all our sins before we were born, but we still, in a relationship with somebody, we still apologize when we do them wrong. I think this ministry you're talking about thinks that love means never having to say you're sorry, which is a slogan from an old movie that I never did understand. But love doesn't mean never having to say you're sorry. Love means, of course, you say you're sorry. When you know you love someone and you've hurt them, what are you going to do but say you're sorry? What kind of relationship is it if you won't apologize when you've done what's wrong? Now, I think what they're concerned about is people who don't know that God graciously forgives us and who think that God is just waiting for you to do something bad again so that he can stomp on you. I think there's a certain view of God that the ministry you're talking about is really concerned about. And I would be concerned about it too. I would share their concern. If people feel that every time they sin, God rejects them, every time they sin, God disowns them, and they're going straight to hell because they committed a sin, then I think that they're not understanding the gospel correctly. And I can see why someone would be concerned about that viewpoint. But the opposite viewpoint is not the best antidote to it. God loves us, and when we sin, he's disappointed. He doesn't disown us because we fell, just like I don't disown my children when they fall. But I'm disappointed with them. And boy, I tell you, there's times that they really do owe you an apology. And, the fact that they owe me an apology when they do something wrong doesn't mean that, I'm going to kill them if they don't apologize. It just means that there's some unsettled business in our relationship. If they've committed some kind of wrong against me and they don't recognize it and they don't apologize, it's not that I'm no longer their dad and they're no longer my children and I no longer love them and I'm going to kill them and send them to hell. None of that. But it does mean that there's still something that's awkward. There's still something that they've done that has not been resolved. And in relationships, you want to get resolution. You want to get closure on things. And that's true in our relationship with God, too. If I've sinned against him and I'm in denial about it, I'm not mentioning it, I'm not confessing it, then, that's not good for my relationship with God. Now, I think the people in that ministry believe that if there's anything not good in your relationship with God, that means you're not saved. And therefore, they seem to think there's two states of being. One is going straight to hell when you die, and the other is, it's all good, and there's no shades in between. I certainly don't find anything in the Bible to suggest that at all. I believe that a relationship with God is like a relationship with other folks. You can be in a relationship, a covenant relationship, as, for example, with your wife. We're in a covenant relationship with God. Now, do I always measure up to all my wife's expectations according to our marriage covenant? Probably not. Does she always measure up to mine? Probably not. Does that have any negative impact on our covenant relationship? No. But it does have some kind of impact on our happiness and on the quality of the relationship. And so, this is what they're not noticing. It seems like a lot of people treat salvation as strictly a financial transaction. Once you get saved, God puts all the money in your bank account you'll need for the rest of your life in terms of forgiveness. And you'll never have to ask any again. You just count on it. And, it's a kind of a transaction that takes place one time. Whereas I've always believed that the Bible teaches that salvation is a relationship with God. And salvation is not only from hell, it's also from my sins. The angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, his name will be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. How could it be that I call myself a saved person, but I'm still in bondage to my sins. I'm still living in sin. Obviously, if I've been saved from my sins, that's going to show in my behavior. I'm not going to be sinning so much. I'm going to be living an obedient life. Not perfect, but obedient nonetheless. I mean, everybody I know has seen a child who they would describe as obedient to their parents. But they're not arguing that the child's perfect and has never done anything wrong. But they're an obedient child as opposed to a rebel. And, you know, a Christian is an obedient child, not a rebel. And
it ties into what you said to another caller a couple of years ago that I've always remembered. That you said, as far as eternal security goes, the person who walks right and looks like they're saved and a church member and a pastor and all that all their life, 6 months before they die, they enter into sin with their secretary or something, then it's easy to say, well, they never truly were saved. Whereas the people who believe that you can walk away from your salvation are trying to live a faithful life. They know they're saved because they're walking a faithful life. It's not that the works is causing it. It's the evidence of, and that's truly eternal security, knowing that you're abiding in his love and obedience towards him.
Amen.
It ties into what you're just saying there.
Amen, brother. All right. Well, thank you for your call, Bob. Great talking to you again. Bye now. Steve from Beaverton, Oregon is next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Actually, I just wanted to call. A lot of times I have questions and comments and stuff, but I always wanted to call just to encourage everybody listening to get your book on the three views of judgment. It's so well written. I really thought you did a great job in the way you wrote it anyway. But part of what you go into is how important, I don't know how much you do this on purpose, but how important what we believe about judgment, how much that affects what we believe about God. And that it's not just a technical thing, well, maybe this happens, maybe that happens, but what we believe happens has a lot to do with what we think of the character of God. And that's pretty crucial. But anyway, the book is just really great. I can't think of any excuse for anybody not to get it. I would recommend it to everybody. That important of a book. I don't know if other books like that have been written. You know, maybe something like that has. I haven't run into anything. But I read it, and I purposely, when I bought it, I actually ordered a few copies so I could give them to people. And my wife said, we have to read it first before we give it to anybody, of course. And but I knew what it was going to be like.
Did your wife read it?
A long time. I kind of read it to her, actually. Uh-huh. But, and I gave it to a couple friends. One friend who has a real problem with the judgment of God and some kind of odd ideas about it, mostly causing him a lot of fear, of fear in his life. And I've tried to talk to him about it before, and I've said, well, you know, there's different, the Bible supports a few different views that you might want to look at and see for yourself and, you know, examine it yourself. And I can't think of a better way than getting your book. And seriously, I thought he did such a good job writing it, too, because that's a hard thing to do, the way you kind of divided it up. I thought that was great. You didn't just go to one thing and just exhaustively talk whatever you're going to say. You divide it in a way that you come back to it, so it lays it out in a way that makes it a lot more understandable and a lot more easy to follow. But it's a little different than the way you speak. I think you do a great job talking on the radio. I love listening to you, but it's different, and it's very good. Very good the way I felt like the way you wrote it. So anyway, a lot of times I want to talk about other things, but I'm waiting for paint to dry, and I thought, oh, good, I can quick run out to my car and my truck and call Steve and, you know, tell everybody, get the book.
Okay, so, Steve, I appreciate your call very much.
All right, thank you.
And bye now. And I really can hardly bring myself to interrupt someone when they're praising my book so much. I do want to clarify, because he didn't mention the name of the book. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell: Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And it is about the judgment of God, the ultimate judgment of God, hell. And it compares three views, and it does not support just one view. It basically presents the support for all three views, but also the criticisms of all three views. So it's a book that actually lays out the best case I think you can make for each of the three views of hell. One of them is the traditional view, which is that hell is a place of eternal torment. Another is called conditional immortality, which is the view that hell eventually ends up annihilating the sinner so that the sinner doesn't suffer forever. They may suffer for a while for their sins, but they will not suffer eternally because they're annihilated. And the third view is the restorationist view, or the universal reconciliation view, which holds that hell actually serves a function of purging, or bringing a sinner back to God, to repentance. Now, you might say, well, two of those views sound like heresy to me. Well, I'm sure they probably do to most people, because there's one view that is the most dominant today. However, all three views were acceptable in the early church until about the 5th century, about the time of Augustine. So for the first 400 years of church history, all three of these views were held by some of the church fathers, and none of them were considered heretical. They were all mainstream church fathers, and these views were all around. None of the views were considered heretical because all of the views had scriptural support. Eventually, the traditional view became predominant to the point where the other views are hardly ever heard, and most people don't even know they're there. But that was because of Augustine. Augustine was strong on what we call the traditional view. It was his support of it that made it the traditional view. But if you're interested in the biblical arguments for each view, the traditional view, the annihilationist view, and the restorationist view, as well as full chapters critiquing each view, that's what my book is about. And Steve was saying it was a good approach to examining those things. I think so, too. I've read lots of books about hell. As a matter of fact, I read about 40 books on hell while I was preparing this one. And actually, I think there's some good ones out there. There's quite a few good books, but there aren't any that do precisely what my book does, and that's why I wrote it. I would never have written it if it was just duplicating what someone else did. So if you're interested, I don't sell the book. I've written two books. They're both published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. They're both still in print, available through like Amazon or ChristianBook.com, and I don't sell them. But you can go there. If you can't remember the names of the books, just because they have long names and subtitles, just put my name in there, Steve Gregg. Just go to ChristianBook.com and put in my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll see my books. There's the one on Revelation, and there's four views of Revelation. There's three views of hell. They're not called that, but you'll see the titles that are there. All right. Thank you, Steve, for that plug. I always appreciate having a chance to plug my books. Micah from Portland, Oregon is next. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Now I'm listening for about 4 years at least, and I know a couple of times at least the subject was brought on, but I just want to refresh my memory a little bit. What's your take on suicide?
On suicide?
Yeah.
I believe suicide is a sin.
I know that, but it's unforgivable.
Well, I'm not in a position to tell people what's unforgivable. I mean, God knows the heart. I would say that suicide is a grievous sin, and it is taking a human life which does not belong to you. I know that persons who commit suicide assume that their life belongs to them, but it doesn't. The Bible says you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are owned by God, and therefore you don't have any more right to take your own life than to take somebody else's life. You're not yours. You were made by God, and you were purchased by the death of Jesus. Therefore, God doubly owns you, and every human's obligation for that reason is to live as long as God allows him to live, and to live for his glory. So when a person decides, well, my life is so miserable that I can't stand it anymore, and they take their own life, I believe they are taking God's prerogative upon themselves, which we are not authorized to do. Now, that's a great sin, and no one knows how much God may have wanted to use them, even if they're, let's say, maybe they're in great pain and agony in the final stages of some illness. You never know that the day after you would have taken your life, there might be somebody that God's going to bring across your path who you're going to encourage even to become saved. Who knows? You just don't know what God has for the future, And in some cases, God even surprisingly heals people who are in seemingly hopeless situations. But you just, you know, you can't claim to know what the future holds and take God's prerogatives upon yourself. And killing yourself is doing just that. Now,
yeah,
go ahead.
I understand that. The point was that the same Bible is telling me that it's not unforgivable sin. That was my point. I understand
right.
everything you said, and I really agree with you, but it's not unforgivable sin.
Well, I'm going to have to say I don't know that if it's unforgivable or not.
But the Scripture is telling us that again, there is only one sin which, even though it's discussed, I mean, there are a lot of contradiction or different interpretation about that particular sin. I don't think the suicide will fit on that sin against the Holy Spirit.
Right. I don't believe that committing suicide is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I agree with you on that.
Very much. I understand that. Now, that being said, I know your explanation makes sense, but in the same time, if we leave all the explanation and the theology aside a little bit, and when the, as we said, the rubber hits the road, and people are in such position sometimes, even though if there are only minutes or hours, they feel they cannot bear anymore, absolutely, even they don't plan for months or so, they cannot bear anymore, they are in such a position, in such a weak and low position, and they do take their life. I do not think that God do not understand this situation, because if God don't understand, Jesus was here and know what suffering means, and we are bones and flesh. And sometimes, I mean, I'm talking about myself. I bear with my suffering for a year now, and I did everything I could possible. I never prayed in 27 years since I was a Christian like I prayed in the last year. I lost 60 pounds. I barely keep myself on the feet. I'm skin and bone. I did everything I could, and God is still silent. Now, I'm not saying that I'm planning tonight or tomorrow to commit myself a suicide. I'm not saying that, even though I do not exclude it. But when the situation comes, in such a position that even maybe your brain is not working properly and you feel so low that you have no power to go more, I do not think that God is in his extremely infinite knowledge about us as a weak vessel, do not understand us and will say, well, Michael, I'm going to keep you in purgatory if there is one, or I will gonna go get you out of my place because of that. I do not think so. I'm listening to your answer, please.
Yeah. Well, Michael, I'm really, you've mentioned before how much you've suffered in the last year or so, and that just, it's heartbreaking to know that anybody, and you especially, since you've called, you know, on occasion before, that you're suffering so much. All I can say is that I have found, and I have not suffered maybe the same things you have suffered, but I've been through some of the hardest things that people can go through, not all of them, but some of them. And I have found that although you want to die at those times, and there's certainly been times in my life that I wanted to die because the pain was so great, yet God gives grace if you trust him. Now, see, here's the thing. For me, suicide was never an option. Not because I was afraid I'd go to hell, but because I know it's a sin. And to me, sin is not an option. Now, when I say sin's not an option, it doesn't mean I never sin. But I never sit and calculate, I think I will sin. I think I think if the time came, I think I'll just agree to sin. That's not a Christian way of thinking. The Christian way of thinking is, I have a Lord who owns me. Sinning is something I have repented of. That's why I'm a Christian. Being a Christian means I've repented of sin, and that means I believe that sin is not acceptable. Now, I believe God forgives sin, and I believe that if in a moment of weakness I did something sinful and then died immediately afterward, or even if my sinful action brought about my death, I'm not saying that God would disown me for that. I'm only saying that I could not premeditate that and say, well, you know, if things get really rough, I can always just off myself because I know it's a sin, but I mean, hey, God will understand. Well, we might as well live in sin all the time. Lots of people are under great pressure to sin in other ways. They might as well just say, well, God understands. I'll just sin. I mean, but obviously, Michael, you know, I don't believe in that. I don't think you do either. I don't think, when a person's married that they can say, well, you know, I'm tempted by my secretary at work. And I'm going to resist that as much as I can. But, you know, if she really comes on to me, I'm just going to go for it. You know, God will understand. Obviously, you can't do that. A Christian has decided that sin is not going to be okay. And they don't sit around thinking, okay, I will sin under these circumstances. A Christian thinks, I will trust God under such circumstances. And I will let God decide how much I must suffer. Now, see, this assumes that we really have a relationship with God that includes our trusting that he has power in our life to do what he wants to do and the right to do so, and that this life is short. And some Christians are tortured for a very long time. You know, Richard Wurmbrandt, and I know you're Romanian, a Romanian Christian, and so was Richard Wurmbrandt. When he was in prison, he was tortured for 14 years in prison, tortured, beaten, you know, horrible things that we can hardly even imagine going through by the communists there. And there was a time he decided he was just going to take his own life. And here he was a pastor in prison, but he was just at his wit's end. And he was he had tuberculosis, and they were giving him some kind of medication to keep him alive so they could keep torturing him. And he, instead of taking the pills, was storing them up in his mattress. And he figured after he had about a month's supply in his mattress, he'd just take them all and end it. He'd just commit suicide. He said, the Lord will know. I'm doing this to, you know, God understands. I'm doing this so that they won't get information out of me through torture, and I won't end up betraying my brethren, and so forth and so on. He had it all figured out and all justified. And, you know, the day he was going to take the pills, he'd stored up for, I think, 30 days, the pills. And just the day he was planning to do it, they came in and inexplicably changed his mattress out, which they didn't usually do. And they didn't know the pills were there. It's just the sovereignty of God kept it from happening. Now, I think that if he had carried out his own suicide, most of us would be very sympathetic toward him because of the torture he's going through. And I think God would be very understanding too, but God would not be pleased. I think God prevented him from committing suicide because God had plans for him. And you know very well, I think you know Richard Wurmbrandt's testimony, that his testimony has encouraged millions, I'm sure. And he started the ministry, Voice of the Martyrs, and it's helping millions around the world now because he survived. So sometimes we think, well, you know, life is just too miserable. I should just end it. But then it isn't. God brings you through. And uses you. And if you'd ended your life, you would have thwarted what God had in mind. I have a friend who might be listening right now up in McMinnville, a friend of mine who went through my school years ago, and he woke up one morning before he was a Christian, and he was so miserable, he was planning to commit suicide. And he turned his radio on. For some reason, I think Chuck Swindoll was on. And whatever it was that Chuck Swindoll said caused this brother to not, he decided he wouldn't commit suicide. Well, as a result, he became a Christian, and he's been serving God, and he's gotten married and has kids who are grown now, and he's a servant of the Lord. And, you know, if he had killed himself, he had no idea that he had a future. We one thing the devil wants to do is just put a wall up in front of us, say there's no future. You can't get over this wall. But you never know. God knows if you can. If it is time for you to die, I'll guarantee you this, God knows that it's time, and he'll take you. But if he doesn't take you, then he knows it's not time. And I wouldn't encourage anybody to take that into their own hands. Again, I'm not arguing that God would or would not forgive you or understand. That's not the question for Christians to be asking. Christians are not supposed to be contemplating, well, can I get away with this? Can I disobey God and he'll forgive me? Well, that's not a Christian way of thinking. The question is, how can I please God? How can I glorify God in my life, even in my sufferings? And then seek God in the matter, and I think he'll give you the grace for it. And I do pity what you're going through. I understand it somewhat, and we really, I hope our listeners will be praying for you. Michael in Portland. Daryl from Sacramento, you're next. We don't have much time left. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. Got a backdrop of the scripture that says James 2:10 about James 2:10 was this those who break one part of the law is guilty of all.
Uh-huh.
Now, since the Pharisees didn't keep the moral law of circumcision, and then on the other hand, if the circumcision of the heart by Christians don't keep the law of love, are these equally sinful?
I'm not sure. You say that the Pharisees didn't keep the law of circumcision?
They broke the law, but they were circumcised in the flesh, but they didn't keep the law. So Jesus said, you know, no sense in, you know, keeping
well,
circumcision.
Yeah, yeah.
Keep the law.
If we don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves, which is what James refers to as the royal law of liberty, then we are sinning. We're sinning. We're breaking the law of God. He commands us to love. And if we don't, we're sinning against God.
Is that because it's a higher law, does that mean it's worse off than we break?
Well, is it worse off? It could be. I mean, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, those who violated Moses' law died without mercy under the testimony of two witnesses. It says, of how much greater punishment shall he be thought worthy of who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant, a worthless thing. But, of course, the writer of Hebrews is talking about someone actually departing from Christ, departing from the faith. That is worse than violating the law of Moses. I think that when we fail to love as we should love, it's just about as bad a sin as any other. And, again, I don't think Christians should be trying to, categorize sins into greater and lesser sins. The Christian has decided that sin, which is disobedience against God, is unacceptable. Small sins, big sins, humongous sins, tiny little sins. I mean, the Christian has opted for a life of resisting sin and seeking to live a holy life. Now, we're realistic. James himself said, in many things we all stumble, right? And we do. We stumble. But that doesn't change the fact that we have chosen a life of obedience. And so this life of obedience choice is not going to be saying, well, the sin I committed is only a little one, or it's a really great one. The Christians just say, I sinned, and this is not okay. I want to repent, and I want to do better next time. I want to please the Lord. I don't want to displease him. So as far as what pleases the Lord most or displeases the Lord most, I think God evaluates how, his own displeasure with a given person's sin on a scale that is rather complicated. It includes how much did that person know better, how much rebellion was involved in the act, how much did they resist before they gave in, what are their congenital weaknesses that may have made them have a propensity toward that. I mean, God knows all those factors. And I'm sure that the person whose sin is just outright rebellion is more offensive to him than the one who sins only out of weakness. But even if we sin only out of weakness, we should be sorry we did and seek to walk in the Spirit so that we don't continue to do that anymore. I'm sorry we have to cut this off. That's a good question, and I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. And we are listener-supported. We actually pay for the time on the radio, and that money comes from listeners. It doesn't really come from anywhere else. We don't sell stuff. We don't fundraise. We don't have any underwriters. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can send support to The Narrow Path. It's at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's, again, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.